A few weeks ago, I pointed out that whenever things are going too well in the church, Satan won't put up with that, that he will attack the church, and usually he attacks it from outside. And then once we've learned to take our stand against that outside attack that's faced inward toward the church, just when we get our sea legs and we're ready to deal with that, then he catches us off guard and comes from the other direction, the direction we're not expecting. He attacks us from within the church. The church has faced persecution throughout its history. It began on a broad scale when Rome burned to the ground, and Emperor Nero was suspected of having been the one who started the fires, probably with good reason he was suspected of that. He deflected criticism by accusing Christians of the crime. But the church began to suffer persecution throughout the Roman Empire, and it continued to suffer that persecution for the next three centuries. All the ingenuity of human depravity was brought to bear in trying to invent new and terrible ways of tormenting and torturing Christians, torturing believers. To name just a few, Christians were wrapped up in the bloody skins of wild animals, and then they were set out so the dogs could set upon them and tear into the flesh of those skins and tear through and tear into the flesh of the people inside and take them apart. Some Christians followed their Lord, and they too went to the cross. They too were crucified. Some were covered with wax and attached to poles along the main highways and then set on fire as sort of a human torch to provide light on the highway at night. A group of 300 Christians at a place called Utica were stood before a burning lime kiln and were told either they would sacrifice to the pagan god Jupiter or they'd be pushed into the lime kiln. All 300 died in the flames. Beloved, we have it so easy today. People have paid the ultimate price for the salvation and the truth, the gospel that we have today. Uncounted thousands have died as martyrs, oftentimes meeting their death with such calmness and serenity that it unnerved their tormentors. Much to the consternation of the church's enemies, persecution did not stop them. It did not destroy the church. It actually served to purify the church, because those who weren't for real, those who did not have a living personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they got out. And what it left was a stronger, purer core of believers at the heart of the church. After surviving three centuries of this kind of treatment, wave upon wave, 10 major waves of persecution against the church, led by one emperor after another. Finally, Emperor Constantine came to the throne, and suddenly the church became legal. In fact, Christianity became the legal and official religion of the Roman Empire. And the church became the dominant force within that empire. The old, ancient father of the faith named Tertullian had gotten it right. The blood of the martyrs, he said, is the seed of the church. You open a vein on the martyr and the blood goes everywhere, and believers spring out of that blood because they see the desperate sincerity of those who believe this faith so much that they're ready to give their lives for it. We in modern times are still being persecuted, but not like that. Not physically, for the most part, especially not us in the West. Ours is more of a social persecution. Last Thursday evening, you were persecuted, whether you realize or not. You may not have felt it, but it took place in the public library here in Sedona. A man who uses the title Reverend was the speaker, a man who's ordained by the United Churches of Christ. And there he called himself an evangelist, and he proclaimed the gospel of evangelism through evolution. He taught the people there that you believe in a flat earth faith. That's what he said. You are flat earth believers. We, he said, don't believe. We know. But you folks, you people sitting here today, you are flat earth believers. And what he meant by that is that you're just as stupid and just as backward as your forebears, Christians who lived when people still believed the earth is flat. Satan likes to do that to us. He's not putting us to death physically. He's putting us to death spiritually. He threatens to attack our need for acceptance. We were not accepted last Thursday night in the Sedona Public Library. He attacks our selfish pride. He attacks sometimes our financial security. He attacks our social status, making us unacceptable, politically unacceptable to the culture within which we live. He's learned that allowing believers to live, but to live self-absorbed, complacent, indolent, worldly lives is a far more effective method than actually putting them to death, making some of them martyrs whom other Christians admire and want to follow in their footsteps. He's learned the lesson of that Jesus taught the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, where Jesus said, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead." Physically alive, spiritually you're dead. Satan has learned that's a good way to go. He does not want to risk creating martyrs. He would far rather simply put us to sleep. At times he may bring in physical persecution and start putting Christians to death again. But by then, they've been so softened up, they're not ready for the rigors of real true persecution. So he'd rather just lull us to sleep and into spiritual death. And he will use attacks like the one that took place in the library Thursday night to hold us up to mockery and shame. Everything you hold secret, sacred was held up to ridicule last Thursday night by a man who goes by the title Reverend. And I can tell you, he was the cheerleader, but there was a crowd full of people in that room, probably 80 people strong, who were cheering him on and agreed with everything he said. You suffered persecution last Thursday night. Persecution of the church should come as no surprise. Our Lord Jesus warned us to expect it. He told us in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Ironically, the man who led this thing last Thursday night kept talking about love. He said that his gospel of evolution, as he called it, will bring people into a love relationship with one another. It will be a relationship that's full of integrity and freedom. And it will allow them to empathize with one another and care about one another. And I've never felt more hated in my life than I felt Thursday night. Never. I mean, it was palpable, the hatred they had for Christians that night. Now, I'm not saying that they were hating me personally. They were hating Christians. I just happened to be a Christian. Dean was there. He felt the same hatred. These are powerful, subtle forms of persecution because they work on the heart. They intimidate us. They cause us to realize we didn't do what we should have done. We didn't say what we should have said. We denied our Lord with our silence, and it works inwardly, and it hurts. It suffocates something inside of us. Even the apostles taught the certainty of persecution. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." They will be persecuted. Peter said, 1 Peter 2:21, "You have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Christians who live godly, outspokenly Christian, Christ-centered, Christ-honoring lives are guaranteed that they will come into conflict with a satanic world system. Guaranteed. Guilt edge guarantee. Acts 4 records the first outbreak of persecution against Christians. And it didn't take long to emerge after the church was first established. And it was the same people who had executed Jesus who started executing his followers and persecuting them. Acts chapters 4, 5, 7, 8, and 12 are the story of the persecution in the early church. And it all started in Acts 4. as the result of Peter's healing the lame man and then preaching a sermon to the people who gathered around to find out who had healed this lame man and how it had happened. In today's text, Acts 4, verses 1 through 7, we're going to find three reactions to Peter's preaching of God's truth. Indignation, faith, and intimidation. It begins with the first reaction of indignation in Acts 4, verses 1 and 2. There we read, "And as they," and they mean Peter and John, "were speaking to the people." So now they're both speaking. So apparently Peter's sermon has now ended, and there are people who have questions or people who are saying, "Tell me what to do based upon on what you've just told me I'm guilty of before God, having executed my Messiah. What should I do?" Peter and John are answering questions one-on-one. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." The first reaction came from the temple authorities. Luke says they were greatly disturbed. Greatly disturbed. Diapaneo is the word. It mingles the ideas of indignation, annoyance, and worry. And it's an intensified word. The prefix dia on the front end of this word intensifies it. And so it means they were thoroughly indignant and annoyed and worried. Originally, diapaneo meant overworked, exhausted by hard labor. And then the meaning kind of shifted as time went on, and it came to mean having your patience worn out by something untoward or unpleasant or unfortunate or just flat out bad that keeps coming back at you. It happens to you, and you try to adjust and accept it and deal with it, and then it comes back again. It just keeps coming back over and over again, and eventually you get emotionally worn out. You become diapaneoed. In order to understand why Luke chose this particular word to describe the authorities' reaction to Peter's sermon, let's go back a couple of chapters to Acts 2. In Acts 2:42, we learned that the early church was continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and preaching. In verse 46, four verses later, we learned that they were constantly in the temple, worshiping and fellowshipping together. So it's not as if this was the first sermon Peter had ever preached in the temple. He had probably preached there many times. He was going there every day, teaching his fellow believers. They had no church structures like we have today. They had homes. Well, you couldn't fit 3,000 people into a home, so they met in the temple. So they're in the temple day by day, and Peter and the other apostles are constantly teaching them. So it's not as if the authorities got indignant because Peter was preaching there. He'd been doing that there all along. It was that this particular sermon he preached turned out to be the straw that broke the camel's back, because a lot of people started listening. It wasn't so bad when it was only 3,000 people. But now there was a whole new influx into the church of new believers because Peter had the ear of so many thousands of people all of a sudden. He had healed that lame man, and people had rushed to where he was at to see what had happened to this man, who had done it. And when they all got there, Peter preached them a sermon, and suddenly this church that the authorities were hoping was just going to die and go away. These quirky little followers of this man Jesus, whom they had put to death, keep growing. And they suddenly realize this thing is not going away. It keeps coming back at us. And they are worn out with this thing. Their patience has reached its end, and they're saying, "We've got to do something radical and get rid of this thing. Something has to be done." The authorities reacted out of their indignation with barely concealed violence. Luke says they came upon those two apostles, which means they suddenly showed up and stood over them, kind of hovering over them. They had done the same thing to Jesus in Luke 20, verse 1. And there it was the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who showed up in an effort, if you can imagine it, to intimidate Jesus. Now, to better understand why these authorities reacted in this way, why they were so indignant, let's kind of divide them up and see who makes up this group of culprits, and look at them one at a time. the first contingent within the authorities who showed up and hovered over the apostles were the priests, the Jewish priests. To be a priest, you had to be a Levite. You couldn't be a priest if you were anything but a Levite. A Jew could not be a priest. You had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. And the Levites were organized into 24 courses or subgroups. And each of those courses would take 2 weeks out of the year, and they would send some of their people, some of their priests, into the temple in order to offer the sacrifices and lead the worship there in the temple. Well, there were far more candidates than there were slots or time slots or positions for them to fill. You didn't need that many people. Being a priest, there wasn't that much to it. You sacrificed the animals, you led the worship, and that was it. Lots and thousands of Levites, just a few people needed. So they divided the opportunities up into 24 groups, 2 weeks at a shot. And each little course took their 2 weeks. Well, even within your little course of Levite priest, you had to be selected out of the many thousands within that little course to be the one who got to go do it. That selection was made by drawing lots. So when you finally had the opportunity that you had looked forward to all of your lifetime, you may have only served in the temple once or twice as a priest, your whole lifetime, maybe never. When you got that your turn to do that, that you'd been looking forward to doing, you wanted to make sure nothing went wrong. You wanted to make sure people were paying attention. Suddenly, here they are in the court of the priests. Only the priests could go in there. There's a little railing, probably 2 feet high beyond that, which led into the court of Israel. All the Jewish men were in there. Beyond that, you went through a door and you got into the court of the women. Beyond that, you went through another door and you got into the biggest court of all, the court of the Gentiles. The Jewish men are packed in there in the court of Israel, looking over that 2-foot rail, watching the sacrifice to be made. This is the hour of sacrifice, the 3:00 in the afternoon worship service, prayer time. You're just getting ready to sacrifice your animal, and suddenly everybody leaves. And there you stand flat-footed with nobody there. Where'd they all go? They're out there to find out in the outer court, 2 courts away from where you're at. Why in the world everybody left? They're out there to find out why this lame man is now walking and running around and leaping. And then beyond that, those people are out there to hear the sermon Peter preaches because they gather together so he can do so. Peter healed a lame man. Thousands of Jews walked out on their own priesthood who were about to offer their sacrifice to go out and listen to Peter's sermon. And they're ticked off. This is the only chance I'm going to get to do this, and everybody walked out on me. The priests were mad. And who did their anger get focused on? Peter and John. Secondly, the captain of the guard is mad too. He came upon the apostles too. He too was a Levite. And he had the authority and the responsibility for crowd control in the temple, making sure order was maintained. If things got too out of control, the Fort Antonia, the Roman fort, was sitting right next to the temple, just north of it. And there was a staircase, and those Roman soldiers would come flooding down into the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and they would establish control once again. So you, as the captain of the guard, are a Levite. You're trying to maintain control, because if you don't, you look like a failure. Rome comes in, it takes control, and you get in trouble with everybody. His office was similar to that of the Sagan in the Old Testament. He too belonged to the high priest's family, and his authority was second only to that of the high priest himself. He commanded a group, an armed group of Levites, to maintain control. They policed and controlled the temple grounds. The last thing in the world he wants is for a mass movement of people in that temple, because that means something's up. We're on the edge of a riot. If we riot, the Romans come flooding in, and I look really bad. And the very thing he did not want to happen happened. Everybody moved. There was a major shift in the masses to hear Peter preach his sermon. He doesn't like that. He's mad at Peter and John. The third group was the most indignant of all, and that was the Sadducees. They were the official overseers and authorities within the temple. The Sadducees held the power. They weren't popular among the people, The Pharisees were far more popular. People took the Pharisees seriously because they took their religion at least seriously enough to become legalistic about it. With Sadducees, anything went. And everybody knew Sadducees were in this for what they themselves could get out of it. But they held the power. They were in a difficult position with respect to Rome. When a man became the high priest, and the high priest was a Sadducee, when a man became a high priest, according to the Mosaic law, he was to be a priest, the high priest, until the day he died. Aaron was a high priest until he died. The high priest was to be the high priest until he died. But the Romans decided they didn't like that. Sometimes these high priests might get too much power, accumulate too much power to themselves. Sometimes they might teach or preach things that the Romans didn't like. And so they decided, we'll just oust the high priest whenever we choose to do so. We'll throw him out. And they did so periodically. The Sadducees had to go along with this in order to maintain their own power. And since they were very selfish by nature, they were willing to compromise, even though they were compromising the law of God, which they had no right to compromise, in order to maintain their own power. They were very self-serving. The high priest, the ex-high priests, and their immediate family members formed a group that is really, the Bible didn't create it. They just created their own little group, which they called the chief priests. And they identify themselves with the Jewish sect or party called the Sadducees. Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. Sadducees did not believe in angels. Sadducees did not believe in either punishment or reward after death. In fact, they didn't believe in the afterlife at all. They were very liberal in their orientation, and they were Jewish. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were constantly at each other's throats because the Pharisees were the Puritans. They were the ones trying to clean up the theological mess left behind by the Sadducees. In order to maintain their position and stay out of trouble, the Sadducees had to go along with the Roman authorities, but in doing so and in just giving up the Old Testament prerogatives and restrictions on a high priest, they looked like sellouts to the conscientious Jews, and they looked that way because they were. In addition to the commotion in the temple, which made them very nervous because it made the Romans very nervous, the Sadducees were also mad at Peter and John for two other reasons. Reason number one, the very fact that they taught at all in the temple. This is their temple. They're in charge here. Who told you you could preach? We didn't tell you you could do that. We didn't authorize you to do that. We didn't even have you go through our rabbinic schools so that you're qualified to do that. Who in the world gave you the right to teach in our temple? So they were mad, first of all, that these ignorant Galilean fishermen were preaching at all. Secondly, they were mad at them for what they were preaching. They were preaching resurrection, that dreaded doctrine the Sadducees did not believe in. And not only were they mad that they were teaching and what they were teaching, they were mad about whom they were teaching, because Peter had said resurrection comes through Jesus Christ. By the way, fellas, the same Jesus Christ you just put to death a couple of months ago. They thought he was a blasphemer. They'd put him to death. So this was seen as a direct challenge to their authority within the temple, and they respond in a typically authoritarian way in verse 3. Look at it. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Apparently these authorities decided there wasn't enough time. It was getting late in the afternoon. Probably the sun was beginning to go down. And they decided there's not enough time to put together a council of the Sanhedrin to put these guys on trial. And besides that, when they had that council, they didn't want a smattering of council members here and there. They wanted everybody there because their intent was to intimidate these people. They met in the Hall of Stone, and the people on the Sanhedrin, the men on the Sanhedrin, would form a semicircle that faced toward the high priest, just as you're facing me right now. And where did they put the people on trial? Right there. They wanted everybody here. They wanted a full cast of characters. We can learn a lesson about persecution from all this, which we can then apply to ourselves, and that is, don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised by persecution. It's your fate as a believer. When we speak authoritatively about the gospel, we can't help but offend those who believe something very different. They are authorities in their own minds. Their whole ego is wrapped up in the false doctrine that they teach. When we teach the truth, we offend them because what they believe and what we believe are direct opposites. Our zeal about the truth of Scripture threatens to undermine their influence with their own followers. It doesn't matter that the truth we teach heals the broken lives of people any more than it mattered to the Sanhedrin that Peter and John had actually, genuinely, literally healed this man who had been lame all of his life. It didn't even come into their thoughts. It didn't matter. The Sanhedrin attacked Peter and John despite their own admission in Acts 4:16, quote, that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They didn't bother to deny it. They didn't even bother to investigate it. They believed it. They believed this man had been healed. It just had nothing to do with anything as far as they were concerned. It was irrelevant. It's essentially for them a personal matter. An emotional matter, a matter of ego, and it is for all persecutors of the gospel because their egos are committed to their false views. So when you teach the truth, you don't realize it, but you are unwittingly attacking everything they believe, and because their egos are so wrapped around what they believe, you're attacking them. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You say, I'm a Christian and I'm not suffering that much persecution. Well, Paul wasn't wrong. He was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's just that you don't understand what it means to live godly. To live godly is to do what Peter did, to be very public with your faith, to proclaim Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 4, and I'd like you to stick there and for the rest of this sermon, because we're going to refer back to 1 Peter there are really 1, 3, and 4 periodically in this message. Because everything Peter learned about persecution, he then codified, wrote down, included in his first epistle. So seeing what he did and learning from his example in the book of Acts, we then get the truth in its concentrated form in Peter's own words in 1 Peter. I'd like you to look at 1 Peter 4:12. Knowing persecution is guaranteed, Peter writes there, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing had happened to you." Don't be surprised by that. God has allowed this to happen. It's not that he was sleeping and didn't notice that you were going through persecution. He's the one who brought it on and let you become part of it for your testing. In testing, Christians find strength and endurance. He's using something the world means to destroy you to make you strong by allowing you to be tested by it, allowing your faith to be stretched right up to the point of breaking, not quite there. And in the process, your spiritual muscles get stronger. So he says, don't be surprised by it. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Why? Because you are being stretched and strengthened by it. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God, of glory and of God rests upon you. We know persecution will come. It's guaranteed. But we know, too, that there will be a tremendous payoff in time for the persecution we suffer. We suffer the hatred of men now. We hate that. I hate being hated. Don't you? But we are. All you got to do is say, I'm a Christian. All you had to do that in that meeting Thursday night was let people know you were a Christian. And, man, you became the focus of the attention, which nobody did, by the way. We suffer the hatred of men now, but God's Spirit will strengthen us for it, and He will strengthen us through the test. And looking to that future payoff, we can even now begin to rejoice. This is going to pay big time for me. It hurts like the Dickens right now, but it's going to pay off. We know persecution will come. We're not to be surprised by it. Now we see the second reaction in verse 4. And the second reaction is that of the new converts, and that is a reaction of faith. They believe. They believe what Peter has to say. Verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, Luke is not saying 5,000 people believed that day. He's saying the overall church came to be 5,000 men. Not including the women, it's just counting the men at this point. Now, we know that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed, so now there's 5,000. It doesn't take too much math prowess to know that 2,000 more people are believing. Either they believed that day, or people had more people had been believing all along, and it culminated in this sermon that Peter taught. At any rate, the attendance and the membership of the church suddenly jumped. And because he says 5,000 men believe, we can have every reason to believe that many women believed as well. However, compared to the number of people who must have been in the temple at that time, this was just a remnant. It was a relatively small proportion. And that shouldn't surprise us, because God always chooses the remnant for salvation. God will never save all mankind. It is not going to happen. As Paul writes in Romans 11:5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. The ones God chose for salvation. This remnant of believers is just a remnant because these are the ones God chose on that day in that place. Now, I'm not saying that 5,000 believers is not a considerable number of people. But what I'm saying is, compared to all the people in Israel at that time, it was a small number. It was a remnant. Sometimes we get discouraged because true Christians don't amount to more than a small remnant. But Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:14, the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. When we become dissatisfied with God's remnant and decide to cut corners in our preaching in order to attract more people, all we do is invite terrors into the church whom God never intended. Peter could be very confident he had not done that. He had been very direct and forthright in his message. He had not soft-pedaled the truth in order to get more people to join them and become part of the church. He did not tell his audience what they wanted to hear. He told them the truth, and it was what they did not want to hear. He said, "You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Say that, and you're going to get rejected. Because you're attacking people. You're attacking their sin." Peter told the truth. He didn't pull his punches. Because Peter told the truth and the whole truth, he could be sure that every one of those who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ were for real. They weren't there for some false reason, for some selfish idea of what they want out of Christianity and out of the gospel. The gospel made tremendous and rapid advances after Pentecost, but it was because the Holy Spirit was present and powerful, not because Peter was shaping the message to be more palatable to his audience. He just told the truth. He just let it fly. And people believed. And people repented. When Peter and John were arrested, these new converts saw the persecution they themselves might someday have to face soon, but it did not dissuade them, not a bit. They weren't put off by it. They believed it. In fact, their siding with the apostles and the rest of the church meant that they had to side against their own religious leaders, the Sadducees. They had to make a choice, and they chose Christ over what was being proclaimed by Christ's opponents. Beloved, while the sun's heat withers the rootless faith of rocky soil Christians who have no depth whatsoever, it causes good soil Christians to grow, to dig deeper, and to become established on God's word. Persecution purifies the church because it gets rid of the false believers, while it establishes true believers and extends the true church. As Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs really is the seed of the church. Again, let's look at Peter's first epistle for some practical counsel regarding the effect of persecution on new believers. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 6, and I hope that you've left your Bible open there to 1 Peter, and you can turn there with me. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If a believer is for real, if a believer is one of those who are part of the remnant because he's part of God's choice, persecution will not rattle him. It will not shake his faith loose from him. All it will do will be to refine him down like fire refines gold. For that reason, his fire-tested faith will result in glory and honor and praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our tendency, when a person becomes a believer and suddenly persecution starts zoning in on him, is to try to protect him from persecution. That's not our job. If a believer's for real, he will stay put. We don't need to coddle him. If his faith is genuine, he won't lose it. Once he's born again, he will not be unborn again any more than anybody can be unborn after he's born into this world. But if he can be shaken loose from his faith, he was never real to begin with. And it's better that both he and we find that out early in the game, because if he doesn't, he will go to his grave having been deluded that he's a believer. And we may put him in a position of leadership within the church, and what we've done is just cultivate a new Judas. Better that persecution shake him and us if he's not for real. So let's review. Reaction number one was indignation. The indignation of the priests, of the captain of the guard, and of the Sadducees. Reaction number two was the faith of the true believers. And now we come to reaction number three. And this is the one that has most to do with us today. And that is intimidation. Verses 5 and 6. "And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. And Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent." This setting was designed to totally intimidate the apostles. This is a who's who of Jewish society. Hail, hail, the gang's all here. If you are anybody, you'll be here. If anybody is anybody, everybody who's anybody is here to help put on the pressure against these two little lonely figures, these two little fishermen from Galilee, Peter and John. First, Luke lists the rulers. And that probably refers to the Sanhedrin, because in verse 15, they're called the council, which would be the Sanhedrin. Whatever political power the Romans were still allowing the Jews to exercise among themselves had been entrusted to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was sort of the House of Representatives, the Senate, and the Executive and the Supreme Court, all put together in one little group. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 eminent Jews, plus the high priest, who served as the council's president. The term "the rulers" probably includes the next two groups that Luke mentions, the elders and the scribes. And the elders may have been a modification of the Old Testament office of elder. It was these tribal leaders, these hereditary heads of families, who represented the people on the Sanhedrin, sort of the House of Representatives, if you will, within the Sanhedrin. And they would have been among the most preeminent citizens of Israel. And to them was added the scribes. Now, scribes are just copyists. Basically, that's what they are. No printing presses in that day, so everything had to be hand-copied. It was the scribes who hand-copied the scriptures. And they wanted to make sure that their copy, which would be handed down to the next generation and from there to the next generation after them, didn't have errors that would deceive these next generations. So they would go to great lengths to make sure that their copy of the scriptures, which they handed down, was letter perfect with absolutely no errors in it at all. But the scribes were also more than mere copyists. They weren't just typewriters. They became the interpreters and the propounders, the expounders of the law. They were looked to as the spiritual guides of Israel because they knew what they had written. They knew what the law said. In this group, the scribes, these 70 men, was concentrated all of Israel's wisdom. And in the elders was concentrated all of God's power, the Israel's power. So everything was concentrated right there in this little group of 70 men, the Sanhedrin. Probably most of the wealth was concentrated in that group as well. In verse 6, Luke adds the names of four very powerful and preeminent individuals. He starts with Annas, and he calls Annas the high priest. But Annas actually wasn't the high priest. Annas had been the high priest. In 86, Governor Quirinius, the governor of Syria, had chosen Annas to be the high priest. And as I said before, the Romans felt free to make anybody they chose to be the high priest as long as they chose within the high priestly family. Quirinius had chosen Annas to be the high priest. As I said before, he should have been high priest for life because that's what the Mosaic law called for. But other politicians had decided they were tired of Annas and they'd gotten rid of him and had replaced him with his son-in-law, who was Caiaphas. They did that in AD 18. And Caiaphas then served for the next 18 years. However, even after losing the official title and authority of high priest, Annas continued to serve and hold the power behind the scene as high priest because he was such a powerful personality and he was the head of his own high priestly family. So Luke refers to him as the high priest. In the minds of conscientious Jews, he was the high priest. Even though the title had been given to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, they knew the real high priest should be Annas. Annas and Caiaphas had both been complicit and personally responsible for the condemning of Jesus to death as a blasphemer, and they were the ones who orchestrated and manipulated the Roman government officials to actually put Jesus on the cross. In addition to Annas and Caiaphas, Luke mentions two other individuals about whom we know nothing, John and Alexander. There's nothing about John and Alexander in Scripture. There's nothing about them in the secular ancient writings either. We don't know anything about them, but we know that because Luke just mentioned their names, his readers must have known who these guys were. They must have been well known to his readers. The Sanhedrin put the apostles in a very difficult position and asked them some very difficult questions because their intent was to do everything they could to intimidate Peter and John. They put Peter and John on the hot seat. If the pattern that we see in Acts 5:27 was true on this occasion as well, it was the high priest himself who interrogated them, who asked the questions, and he could be very direct and offensive in the way he did so. Verse 7 says, "And when they had placed them in the center," again, you had that semicircle, and then you had the high priest facing the semicircle, and then you had John and Peter right in the middle of all that. "When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire by what power or in what name have you done this?" Now the question by what power, that doesn't seem like such an objectionable question. It seems like a fair enough question, except when you remember that the same people had said that sort of thing to Jesus, implying and not implying, actually saying flat out that he had done his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, and by that they meant the devil. They had accused Jesus of doing miracles through the power of the devil. And it was that point in Matthew 12 when they said that, Jesus said, enough is enough. And they had just committed the unpardonable sin, and he would never let them back in. He would never teach them again. He shut them out by telling parables that they didn't understand, and he never explained them to him. So these men are being asked that same question again. By whose power, implication, are you doing this by the same power we think Jesus did his miracles by? By Satan's power? Jesus had cast the demon out of a man who was blind and dumb. They had healed a man who had been lame all of his life. They're implying they, like Jesus, their master, are servants of the devil. You hear this same cynical attitude in the Sanhedrin's second question. In what name have you done this? Whose name have you invoked? Wink, wink. To do this, we know whose name it is. It's the name of a demon. By whose authority have you healed this man? And by the way, man, by whose authority were you preaching in our temple? Who in the world do you think you guys are? That's what this is all about. This is not some sort of disinterested investigation into what happened here. The gun is loaded. They're just trying to find the nerve to pull the trigger on these two. The Sanhedrin considered Peter and John imposters, and their questions implied they were rebels trying to overthrow the current religious order. You see it more clearly in the original language. In the original language, the word "you" is stuck right at the end of the sentence, and when you want to emphasize a word in the Greek, that's where you put it, right at the end. Here it's a scornful emphasis. The Sanhedrin was asking, what possible authority could people like you have to do the things you've done? They felt this same disdain for Jesus and asked him in Matthew 21:23, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? We didn't, and we are the authority. And Jesus could have said, I happen to be God. I don't need your authority. Behind questions like these, there was always the implied threat that they would be punished, even to the point of losing their lives for being such rebels and teaching such heresy and such blasphemy. And beloved, there is a lesson for us to learn from this. The church's enemies have always tried to silence Christians with fear and intimidation, and it happened last Thursday night in our own library. But Peter has taught us how to defeat this strategy of intimidation. Number one, by humbly entrusting ourselves to the Lord. If you're still in 1 Peter, turn over to 1 Peter 2:21. Where Peter writes, you've been called for this purpose. What purpose? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You've been called for the purpose of suffering like Jesus did, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. They had nothing they could legitimately charge him with. He hadn't done anything wrong. No sin, no deceit, no lying. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You're called to suffer, but do it the way Jesus did it. No threatening, no reviling, no getting angry in the flesh and casting it back in their faces, but simply and mildly and gently and humbly entrusting yourself to him who holds your soul in his hand. How do we deal with it? Peter teaches us how to defeat the strategy of intimidation. First of all, humbly entrust ourselves to our Lord. Secondly, by keeping a clear conscience so that we can trust God to take care of us, and so the world will have no reason whatsoever to oppose or dislike us other than the reason we love our Lord and we believe in him. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. It's a command. You don't need to fear them. Don't be afraid of them. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Your God is greater than their God. Don't allow yourself to be intimidated. And do not be troubled. But sanctify or submit to or personally worship Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And yet, with gentleness and reverence, not being impolite, not being careless, not doing it as if you're taking a dare and you're trying to prove what a great Christian you are, doing it with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, not your bad behavior, in Christ may be put to shame because there's nothing there they can realistically accuse you of. The issues are crystal clear. What they hate you for, what they are persecuting you for, is simply your love of Jesus Christ. Not because you're an obnoxious individual or have a bad personality. It's just you love Christ. And they hate him. That's how we deal with persecution to the glory of God. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are a God of love who loves us. Because as we felt last Thursday night, the world hates us. It was a good reminder. It was a good wake-up call. I thank you for it. Use it, I pray, to teach us to fly back to your arms and find our safety and security, to find our love in your heart. Help us to be bold, not to allow ourselves to be intimidated into silence, not to be disobedient, not to follow in the steps of Jesus, who proclaimed your glory and your power and your salvation right up until they put him to death. Help us to be sons and daughters who are pleasing and obedient to you. And help us to live in such a way that we can look forward to the day of Jesus' revelation, when we too will enjoy the honor that comes with being faithful servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.